So again, if you're joining us online, we want to welcome you. If you're here, obviously want to say hello to you again. But we are in the last week of our series called Full of It. We're looking at the book of Colossians together these past few weeks. So if you have your Bibles with you, we are going to be in Colossians chapter 4. If you want to get a head start on that, Colossians 4, or open up those Crossroads Grace apps and all the notes are right there. You can take notes right along with me. You can even email them to yourself later. So Colossians, we're finishing up. It's a tremendous story. And I just have been overwhelmed with what God has done over these past few weeks and have enjoyed our time together, but I'm actually getting really, really excited about our next series that's starting tomorrow, or not tomorrow, on Sunday, or it's Thursday next week, that you are going to want to be a part of. And I'm telling you, not only is it going to be a great series, but I think it's going to be important for our church, if not for the entire Central Valley when it comes to culture and our church. So take a look at this bumper video and you'll get an idea of what we're going to do. So next week, we're going to begin an important journey together called Blind Spots, okay? The church oftentimes is fantastic. It oftentimes has some real hindrances. And one of the biggest things that we sometimes do is we turn a blind eye to things that are tough in culture. That's not how we're going to be as a church. We want to stare down the face of whatever's happening and speak truth into that and what the gospel would say. And so this is a perfect series to invite some people that may be struggling with some of those things or have experienced those things and are maybe fearful of what church might think or what they've told you in the past. So I would love for you to invite those people, invite your friends, your family to come to one of our Blind Spot series. We are going to up front just say we are sorry we screwed some things up a whole bunch, and we want you to hear the love of Jesus though. And so we have got some guest speakers that I'll be interviewing and having a part of that series. It's going to be one of the best series that we've done, so consider inviting your friends. You'll start seeing our signs up around town, and you're going to notice something, that they're backwards. And you're like, okay, did they lose their mind? No. Here's the reason. When you are at a stoplight and you look in your rearview mirror, it'll be the right way. Okay, so we want people to look at their blind spots and be able to see what God's going to do. So I hope that you can be inviting some people there and inviting people to the series. It's going to be great. But we got to finish up this series first, and it's going to end with a bang, I'm telling you right now. Colossians 4 is where we're at, but in order to know where we're going, you need to know where we've been. So to begin with, on week one, we said this one idea, that when a church gets it, there's no telling what God can do through it. What we said is that this book called Colossians was written by a man named Paul. He was in prison. He was writing to a church in Colossae he had never even met before. But he'd heard such good things about them that it was spreading across the globe. And he wrote them to say, listen, you guys are getting it. And because you're getting it, God is doing some great things through you as a result of it. We said as a church, we want to be a church that gets it, but we need to know what the it is. That's why week two was, it said that the gospel is the it that makes us complete. That we need to know the gospel, that Jesus loves us, that he came and died for our sins in our place, is preparing a place for us in heaven, and that through him we can have eternal life. That's the it that makes us complete. And so we want everyone to know that message. And so Jesus says, hey, it's not enough just to know who I am. You have to be full of me. I need to be inside you. And so what we want to make sure is that the gospel is the it that makes us complete. That was week two. But after you have him inside you, then what happens next? Well, Paul says you're going to suffer. In fact, suffering is the proof that it has stuck. That it has stuck. Meaning that when you go through hard things, it's the test of your faith to find out if what you say you believe is actually what you believe. And so suffering, challenges in our life, helps us to understand that better. And we understand that Paul went through some terrible things, and we'll experience that even today. We'll understand more. But when we suffer, we understand that the gospel is really inside us. But then last week, we finally said this. We said to be full of Christ means other things must die. Which means that if we not only want to suffer for Christ, we want to live for him in our day-to-day lives. But we said that there's this thing called our earthly nature that's inside us. And when we bump or something happens to us, what spills out of us is called that earthly nature. And it's terrible things like rage and malice and deceitfulness and bitterness and all kinds of things. But he says, listen, you need to put those things to death in order for you to live like Christ. So as you put those things to death, other things start to raise up, which is kindness and peace and patience and self-control. Beautiful things, but you have to work at it in order to understand that full life that Jesus wants for you. It's giving your entire life over to him, not just part of your life. And so that's what we said, to be full of Christ, other things must die. Which brings us to today. The question that we have to ask, though, is, so now what? Who cares if we're a church that's full of it, that we know what the gospel is, it's inside us, that I even suffer for it, and then I might even live for it. So what? What is the point of all of this? Our internal cultural mechanism, will tell us that, well, of course, it's so I can be a better person and eventually go to heaven with Jesus and get my own cloud and all that stuff. I'm really excited for all that. It's all about me. Because inwardly we look so quickly because that's what culture tells us we should do. What's in it for me? I mean, what's it? How do I benefit from this whole thing? What will make my life easier, more joyful, more happier for me? Because we are all about Jesus, so long as the end, I'm the one that gets out ahead. Like, that's what we really want. But when we do that, we actually lose sight of Jesus altogether. Because in Jesus' life, it was never about him. He never had his eyes on himself. He always had his eyes on other people. Always had his eyes on other people. He made them the priority because they were the ones that needed him. Which is why I want us to understand right away, what I want to drive home more than anything else today is this one idea, that if you care about it, you share it. That if you care about something, you will share it. And even though I painted a very selfish picture of us and our culture, and really in a lot of ways we are that way, in a lot of ways being selfless is not as foreign as you might think. For instance, if you find on Facebook a video of a water skiing squirrel that plays the electric guitar while singing at the same time, you will share that thing, won't you? Share it all over the place. Everybody got to know about this. Ladies, if you find something on Pinterest, this like super cute way of repurposing corn on the cob after you ate it at a barbecue to make a place setting in the middle, like you will share that thing with everybody, won't you? Guys, if you find a great fishing spot, you're not telling anybody. Like, ain't nobody gonna find out about that. There are certain things you don't share. Am I right? You don't share that stuff, right? You don't share that. But if you really share, you will share it because you care about people and you want them to enjoy what you've experienced. But how come we don't do that about Jesus? I mean, if we really believe that in Jesus is found eternal life, isn't that something that you'd at least write on a sticky note for your kids in their lunch? But we don't even do that. So often we stay silent about the most important thing in the entire world. We as followers of Jesus, somehow we miss that. But Paul didn't. So this week, as we finish our time together in this book, we consider how do we fully share it? How do we fully share it? What does Paul tell this church about all the stuff that they know and what they're supposed to do with it? What does he tell us about this, what we've learned? Because in this moment, right now, in this moment, we are in the potential of being spiritually obese, as I talked about in the first week, meaning that we could consume a lot of spiritual calories and do absolutely nothing with it and become spiritually obese. Or we can decide now in this moment to do something with these calories we've consumed and actually make a difference in this world for Jesus. But where Paul starts off, this idea of fully sharing it, may be kind of interesting to you. It's in Colossians 4, chapter 2, actually, or verse 2. It says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Prayer. Paul makes a point to bookend this letter with prayer. In fact, when the letter started, Colossians 1, it only took him like one sentence into the whole letter to start talking about prayer, start gushing about prayer. Verse 3 tells us this. It says, we always thank God the Father of your Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. Verse 9 will tell us this. It says, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. It's as if Paul is saying, listen, I prayed for you. Now it's your turn to pray for some other people. But what is prayer? Simply put, prayer is a conversation with God. I heard it once read that prayer is an authentic seeking of God's plan as we willingly adjust our will to match his. I think one of the most underrated things that Jesus gave us on the cross or at his crucifixion was when the temple curtain was torn from top to bottom. See, if you remember, Jesus' crucifixion was something that people rarely forget. You remember seeing him on the cross. But then what we often forget about is that when Jesus was crucified, all of a sudden the earthquake started happening and the rain started coming and the darkness came over the whole land. And it says that in the temple, the curtain tore from top to bottom. Now, what does that mean? What that means is that up until that point, God had resided in this one area behind this temple that called the Holy of Holies, behind this temple curtain. And one time a year, called the high priest, he would be able to go into that Holy of Holies and atone for the sins of all the people, but through a sacrifice. And he would go in there once a year. And that was the way you connected with God, was through the high priest. But when Jesus died on the cross and that temple curtain was torn from top to bottom, it was as if the filter between us and God was removed. And we had direct access to God himself. That because of that, we didn't have to go through anyone else in order to have a relationship with God. I'll explain it to you this way. My wife and I have been married 16 years, and I've found that the best way to stay married is to communicate like really, really well. And so I try to do that well. But I remember when we were first dating, or I'd heard about this really cute girl named Cherie Dunn. And so I would start asking questions of people. You know, hey, what do you know about her? What do you hear about her? And then if I wanted to like start dating, I'd be like, hey, would you tell Cherie that maybe she want to go to a movie with me? And yada, 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 right? And that worked really great when we were dating. It becomes very cumbersome if I keep that same thing when we're married. Like I have to call on the phone like, hey, listen, can you ask Cherie if she wants me to go to the store for her or not, you know, when she's sitting like right here. Like it just doesn't work at all, you know, it doesn't work at all. No, to have an intimate relationship with someone, you can't have any barriers between you. And so you have to have direct contact with him, and that's how you create a true relationship. The same is true about God, with our relationship with him. If we really want a direct relationship with him, a deep relationship with him, nothing can be in our way. We need direct access, and that is exactly what prayer is. Through prayer, we're able to share our deepest fears, our deepest hurts, our desires, our concerns, our aspirations, our questions, our joys, and we can do that honestly, with no strings attached, while creating a very safe environment, a safe, honest relationship with him that we can share and he can hear us. But let me tell you what prayer isn't to begin with. In fact, let me have Jesus tell you what prayer isn't. And it's found in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 5. And it says this, Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in their synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." So what Jesus just outlines there is that Jesus was up against the Pharisees a lot in his ministry. Pharisees were the really religious people that didn't like Jesus, and Jesus clearly didn't like them because of what we just read. And what the Pharisees would do is that they would pray, but they would pray with one eye open just to make sure that people were watching how holy they were. And they would kind of cry out loud enough that people could hear them and be like, oh, they're praying. Look how great they are. Jesus says, that ain't going to be how it is. In fact, you have people in your life that are like that, though. You know, the people that have to tell you everything about their life all the time. And, you know, you might tell your sob story, but theirs is 10 times worse. Or they're going to tell you about how much money they gave to so-and-so so you could feel how cool that they are. You know, they always want to one-up you in everything that you do. And listen, if you don't have that person in your life, you are that person. Just to let you know. It's just the truth, okay? Embrace it, okay? See, we need to remember that prayer is not about us. Prayer is about God. If we make our prayer life as though God was some genie in a bottle and we just rub it so he'd be able to pop out and we get everything that we want, we miss it. When we do that, prayer becomes less about asking God's will in our life and asking God to have our will done in our life. And that's a totally different way of doing it. In fact, listen to what author and pastor Chuck Swindoll says. He says, the purpose of prayer is not to get man's will done in heaven, but to get God's will done on earth. See, Paul didn't make that mistake. We do, but Paul doesn't. Colossians is a letter that is bookended with prayer. He's very powerful and urgent about it. He says, I want you to devote yourself to prayer, which means in the Greek, to persevere, to not grow faint. But it wasn't just this one letter where he said that. I mean, 1 Thessalonians gives us such a clear example. He says, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Pray all the time, nonstop. And it doesn't mean that you like walk around town like talking to you. Like you're going to get a tap on the shoulder from a cop if you do that, just as a heads up, okay? No. What he's saying is that I want you to grow in your relationship with so much that prayer becomes as natural as breathing, which means as you inhale stress at work, you exhale prayer. As you inhale criticism, you exhale prayer. As you inhale your bonus that you got at work and everything is great, you exhale prayer. As you inhale that medical diagnosis, you exhale prayer. We are in constant connection with God, with everything that we do and everything that we have, so that we are always connected with him. So how did prayer affect Paul, you might ask? How did he get to this point? Well, see, you have to remember that one of the first prayers that Paul ever heard was from a man by the name of Stephen as he was being stoned to death. Back in Acts chapter 7, we hear about Saul, who was Paul's original name, actually approving of Stephen being stoned. And here is Stephen's last words in Acts chapter 7. He says, "While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he fell on his knees and cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was there giving approval to his death." That's a prayer that'll stick with you. That's a prayer that will change you. When someone that you're murdering prays for you and dies in a way so peaceful that you want it so badly, that will transform you. That will change you. And I believe after Saul became Paul and his conversion with Jesus, that prayer changed him the rest of his life. I mean, just think about it for a second. Think of the totality of prayers of Paul's life. What was Paul left with when he was in a prison cell? Prayer. What was Paul left with when God said, "It's not time for your ministry yet, you need to go away for a little bit"? Prayer. What was Paul left with when he was on a mission trip around the world? Prayer. What was Paul left with when he was a prisoner on a boat setting sail for his own death? Prayer. What was Paul left with when he was shipwrecked in the middle of the ocean? Prayer. What was Paul left with when he was trapped on an island where people thought that he was a god? Prayer. What was Paul left with when he was bitten by a snake? Prayer. What was Paul left with when he was spending his last moments before being executed? Prayer. I think it's safe to say that Paul is pro-prayer. Like if he had a bumper sticker, it would say, "Honk if you love prayer." And he also wouldn't have one of those stick figure families. I'm just saying, all right? The crazy cat lady things. Okay, don't do it, okay? So not only was Paul good at praying, you need to know this. Not only was he good at praying, he was great at asking for prayer for himself too. Check it out in verse 3. It says this, "And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should." That's like unbelievable, right? That's unbelievable. It's in prison, a man in prison, not praying that I would be safe or more comfortable or that I would get out. No, he says, "I want to do some more ministry. Can you pray I could do that? And if I get out, I'm going to preach some more so I can go back in jail so I can tell more people about Jesus and plant more churches." Like, that is crazy. The guy's a stud. But that was the consistent theme of all four of his prison letters that he wrote. Every time he prayed in prison, it was for the opportunity for the gospel to be spread, not for his comfort. He had a zeal for Jesus that he just couldn't contain. So let me ask you, what is your zeal for your faith? Where is your passion for your faith? Let me ask it a different way. Where do you think your faith line is at? Where's your faith line? In other words, what's your tapping out point in life? What's your tapping out point when your faith just starts to go downhill? Is it your kids? I mean, is it your kids? If your kids get hurt or sick, does your faith just start to crumble underneath you? Is it your finances? I mean, so long as you're comfortable and happy and everything's going good, then you're good with God. But if it starts to go downhill a little bit, does your faith go with it? Maybe it's your relationships. "Hey, God, if I've got a great marriage and everything's great at home and somebody to love me, I'm all good. But if I don't," does your faith start to slip a little bit? What is it? What is it that you know if it goes, my faith goes with it? What is it for you? See, these are questions that you wrestle with in prayer. Those intimate moments with God where you're honest and you're vulnerable and just saying, "This is who I am." Check this out. Pastors need that too. I need that. Like, I know right now I am seeking God so passionately about what the future of our church looks like. I see these amazing hills that we get to climb, but I'm scared to death that I'm gonna jack it up. I'm scared to death that if it's about me, this whole thing will crumble. So I'm on my knees and I am just begging God that you just take me out of the way however you need to so that you can do what you want to do. Just do whatever. Do something so big that it's impossible to happen unless you did it. Like, I'm just praying crazy like that so that I know that I'm clinging to him, that I'm vulnerable to him, that I'm reaching out to him. See, we all need to seek God in an honest, vulnerable way because that's how we grow deeper roots in our faith. That's just how it happens. And it's during those times where we're growing deeper in our faith that we actually could share more with other people. Because again, remember, if you care about it, you're gonna share it. If you care about it, you share it. So look what Paul says next in verse 5. Verse 5, he'll tell us these words. He says, "Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity," he says. Right? Make sure of every opportunity, he says. "Let your conversations be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Now, who are the outsiders, you may ask? You have to remember that Paul is writing to the church in Colossae, a hub of influence. So outsiders were everywhere. But he says, "I want you to be wise toward everyone." He says, don't miss any opportunity. Count every chance you get to tell people about Jesus. But is that how we look at things? Like, do you hop out of bed in the morning to go work out of the gym and you're like, I can't wait to be able to talk to that guy, even though I have, like I smell like nasty, you know, or I can't wait to go and talk to that other woman at work. You don't do that, right? You don't get excited about that. We just don't. Do you get excited when you're in the grocery store and you have that awkward thing where you're going down the line of the aisles and you see the same person every other aisle? You've been there, you know? Do you look at it like, okay, I got to speed ahead and come back? Or do you look at it like, okay, God, you're putting the same person in my path. Maybe we need to talk a little bit. Do you see every opportunity? Do you see every opportunity to be Christ to others? Or do you look at every opportunity only if you're mentally, physically, and emotionally prepared? How is it to you? See, what I mean by this is I think a lot of us say, sure, I'll tell people about Jesus, except they have to be people I like. Oh, and they have to be people that don't make me mad. Oh, and they can't cut me off in traffic. Oh, and their son can't play more than my son in the basketball team. Oh, and they need to be like I have to be skinnier than they are. Oh, and they have to be the right color and they need to vote the right way and. We put such spiritual comfort filters on our lives that we basically disqualify 99% of the world as not being worthy enough for us to talk to them about Jesus. Let me ask you this. Let's just say for a second, let's say this past week, God answered every one of your prayers. Like, I'm not even joking. Like every prayer that you asked for, he answered for you for an entire week. And so let's just say at the end of that week, after God answering every one of your prayers that you had ever prayed, let me ask you, how many people would know Jesus? My friends, we need to be praying differently. In fact, what we need to do is we need to be praying bolder prayers so that what we are than what we are, because there is more at stake than what we think. We need to be praying bolder prayers than what we are because there's more at stake than what we think. My friends, if what we believe in the past 4 weeks that we've studied is true, that sin is real, that death is imminent, and Jesus is the only hope we have for that, don't you think that we should be sharing that with other people? Don't you think we should be at least praying about that for other people? But we naturally put limitations on the people that we will and will not share the gospel with based on our comfort level. Even though, did you know, the statistics will tell us that if you just invite somebody to church, 1 out of 4 people will say yes. 1 out of 4. So even if that's just your toe in the water for evangelism, more times than not, they're going to say yes. Why? Why don't we do that? One word, fear. Fear of rejection. Man, they're just going to think I'm crazy. You know, I'm going to get hurt if I tell them. Fear that we'll look foolish. You know, what am I going to do at like Thanksgiving dinner? You know, it's going to be really weird if I talk to my aunt about, you know, of Jesus and she says no. What am I going to do then? Fear of not knowing. What if they ask me a question that I don't have the answer to? I'm just fearful. And maybe that last fear is because of verse 6 where he tells us that he says, "Let your conversations be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Like, know how to answer everyone. That's daunting. I'm a pastor. I don't know how to answer everyone. Like, what do you do with that? So what's the answer to that? How do I answer everyone? Where do I find all these answers at? Well, I'll tell you where you don't find them. You don't find them in your will or in your intelligence. It's not in your ability to think of all the questions ahead of time and have all the answers ready. No. It comes through prayer. We pray that God will intercede in those moments that we don't have all the answers. We pray that he will intercede in the moments that we don't feel confident or we feel like an absolute failure, because when we are a failure, when we are weak, God becomes strong. Guys, listen, the greatest part of not knowing all the answers is that in our weakness, it forces us to run back to Jesus for our strength. And that's a great place to be. Because just think about this. The reason we don't have all the answers is because if we did, we would have no need for God. Why would we need faith? If everything was be able to be answered by our 3-pound brain, why would we need an infinite God? I had a baseball coach once tell me when I thought I knew a lot about baseball, he says, Hunt, if I took what you knew about baseball, put it in a thimble, divided it by a million, that's what you know compared to what I know about baseball. It's the same coach that threatened to drown me in a tub of peach sherbet too. So this guy was a wackadoo, but you know, he's a point, right? It's true, because even for the best biblical scholars in the world, there's some stuff that they don't even know. They have not arrived at completely knowing God. So we have to be okay not knowing and be comfortable praying that God will be able to give us the answers, fill in the blanks, or give us the confidence to be able to say this, I don't know, but I will find out. Like, that's a powerful statement right there. Because as author John Maxwell says in the book, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. If you truly care for people, they will forgive lack of knowledge for genuineness and love. So be bold in sharing your faith. You will never, ever regret it. And I'll tell you, I don't want to be the type of pastor that's like, go pray, good luck with that. Or go share your faith, good luck with that. No. We want to help you with that. Again, this is why Rooted is so important, so timely. Because in week 3, you're going to understand how to pray. We teach you how to pray, have a prayer experience, answer questions of how do I hear from God, how do I pray, all that's going to be in week 3. Week 9, we're actually going to help you learn to tell your story. How do you tell other people about your story? What is the challenges that get in the way? Let me give you just a freebie as you begin this, a freebie, not even in the Rooted curriculum. The best way to start telling your story to other people, 1, don't be weird, okay? Don't be weird. I'll say it every time. Just be yourself. Don't be a weirdo. Like, that's all you need to start with. And then from there, it just flows. It flows. But week 9, we're going to help you not be weird and share your story. So get in a Rooted group so you can understand how to pray, so you can understand how to tell your story. You can do it. Because we need to know that our story is not just for us. It's for others. It's for other people. Our story about Jesus is what people grab onto. It's what they relate to. It's what they're strengthened by. And through our story of Jesus, their lives are changed forever. So let me give you an example of this. Bear with me here. So Colossians 4, we're going to start in verse 7 and read a few verses here. I want you to kind of understand and hear about these lists of names that he lists off here. So in verse 7, Paul says, Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He's a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He's coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my co-workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters in Laodicea and Nympha and the church in her house. So some of us know some people that have like a diverse group of friends, you know, and some of us like to think that we have a diverse group of friends. Paul has a diverse group of people that he hangs out with. Let me introduce you to them. For starters, Tychicus. He's somebody that we read there, shared a prison cell with Paul. And Paul calls him a faithful minister. I mean, if Paul calls you that, that's a big deal. So Tychicus is somebody that Paul holds near to him. Onesimus, great, great story. Onesimus was a former slave of a guy named Philemon. If you navigate your Bible well, you'll know that Philemon is a book in the Bible. And what you read in there is Onesimus ran away from his slave owner, Philemon, stole from him, ends up bumping into Paul, becomes a Christian as a result of connecting with Paul, because everybody does, and he becomes a Christian. So he becomes a fugitive part of Paul's crew. Amazing. Then on top of that, you get to hear about Aristarchus. He was a man from Macedonia. He was one of Paul's traveling companions. But the interesting part about him was he was a volunteer to go in prison with Paul. That's right. Paul gets convicted, sent to prison. Aristarchus says, all right, I'll go. Like he goes in there with him. That's a pretty cool friend. You know what I'm saying? Then there's John Mark, Barnabas' cousin. Crazy stuff about John Mark. John Mark was a traveling companion with Paul when he went on these missionary journeys. And back then, you went with a buddy because it was crazy. You get beat up and killed and all kinds of stuff. So having somebody with you is important. One of these missions, John Mark says, yeah, this is too hard. I'm going to go. And so he leaves and leaves Paul all by himself for the rest of his missionary journey. That's a bad move. So when they meet back up, Paul's like, yeah, John Mark, you're cut. You're off the team. Barnabas' cousin says, no, he's actually okay. He's okay, so I'm going to take him with me. Paul says, like, later, okay? So they went by themselves, and they went on their way, ended up coming back together, reconciling. Now, why is it important that John Mark was reconciled? Because he wrote the book of Mark. The Gospel of Mark was written by this guy who wasn't given up on. He became Paul's crew. How about Jesus, known as Justice? He was a Jewish believer. We don't know a lot about him, but I think this is a great example. A great example that there are people that faithfully follow Jesus all the time that don't have to announce themselves to the world to be seen by God. He worked hard alongside Paul, and he was known by Paul. How about Epaphras? Epaphras is the one that planted the church in Colossae that we're reading about, but he was also somebody that walked the talk that he actually preached. Listen what it says in verse 12. It says, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Isn't that cool? Wrestling in prayer for you. Like, I would love somebody to be wrestling in prayer for me. And Epaphras is wrestling in prayer for this entire church. That's a pretty cool guy. How about Luke? Luke was a Gentile physician and also a historian who was very important in the early church because he wrote the book of Luke and wrote the book of Acts. He did it for the governor by the name of Theophilus, and he did it as an investigator would. So he went and got eyewitnesses' accounts, and that's how he constructed his book. Luke is pretty important. Funny that Luke was a doctor, but we read in Scripture where Paul can heal people, so I'm not sure what that's all about, but we find, right? So he's part of the crew. Demas. Demas is important because he was a failure. We need Demas in our life. We read about Demas three times in Scripture, and each time we read about him, he gets worse and worse and worse. By the time we meet up with him in 2 Timothy, it says that Demas had forsaken me, having loved this present world. So as much as John Mark is a success story of grace and redemption, Demas is a reminder that not everyone stays the course. And then there's finally Nympha. Not much is known about Nympha except for this key point, that she was a woman. And that Paul always involved his church planting with women. Philippians, for instance, was started by a woman by the name of Lydia in her home. And so Paul is always surrounding himself with women. Now, here, I think what's interesting. You may ask yourself right now, what is the point of knowing all those people? Who cares about any of that stuff? It might be good on Jeopardy, but what does it matter? Here's what it matters. Paul's story influenced all those people. He influenced all of those people, and I believe they became stronger believers in Jesus because of him, because he shared it. He impacted their lives. It also showed that Paul wasn't alone, that he needed people around him to stay supported and have it to walk through life with. So my question to you would be, do you have that group of friends? Do you have that group of friends that can tell you hard things about your life and you trust them because they love you? Do you have people in your life that'll pray for you, that are willing to, if you texted them in the middle of the night, they would come and they'd be in a heartbeat? Do you have people like that in your life? I can't tell you how important that is for you, not only personally, but spiritually, to have them, have encouragement, have accountability. We need people. I have people in my life like that. I've got three guys I could text at any moment and they would respond back, and I am so grateful for them. We pray for each other. We go through hard times together. You need that. We need to pray for one another. But Paul doesn't stop there. Look at verse 16. He says, after this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the ministry you have received in the Lord. So I'm going to be a little selfish here just for a moment. Because when I read this, it reminds me of how important it is that you pray for your church. That you pray for your church. It says that he wants them to continue to pray that they would be full of it. Paul wants them to continue to pray for the leadership. He says, continue to pray that God would use you in big, big ways. So can I just please ask you to pray for us as a church? Please pray for us as a church. Pray for us as leaders, for vision, for resources, for the volunteers that we need here at Crossroads to continue to reach people for Jesus and raise them up as disciples and change the Central Valley. Would you pray for us that we would pray dangerous, bold prayers that only God can fulfill type of prayers? That God would increase our territory and increase our influence so that more people might know about Jesus? Would you join in praying for us, please? Would you also do this? I'm going to ask you to pray for someone else too. In fact, I want you to pray for another church altogether. I want you to pray for a church in Chino, California, called Inland Hills Church. Because this past week, the church was rocked at the news that their senior lead pastor, Andrew Stolkheim, committed suicide. Andrew had battled anxiety and depression for years. He and his family had just taken a sabbatical sponsored by the church to be able to work through things, to get things on the right track. But this still proved to be his final battle of his life. Andrew leaves behind his wife, Kayla, and his three boys. Three boys that'll have a scar in their life that they'll have to explain the rest of their life and won't have all the answers to. So there are a few things that I want us to consider as a church today. The first is how good God is for the timing of our next series. You need to know that I had planned to do this series over 18 months ago. And the fact that God, in his divine moment, realized that we needed to do blind spots on that weekend, and the first topic we discuss is mental illness. So my prayer is that you will invite someone to this. I believe God is going to transform some lives through it. You won't want to miss it. The second thing is that God is so good that we just happen to be in the book of Colossians at this very time, because this book was written by a believer in Jesus by the name of Paul to a church that he had never met, that was doing great things for the Lord, that was going through a really hard time because of some opposition. So how beautiful is it for us that we can be a church and reach out to a church that we've never met, that's doing great things, that's going through a difficult time? So here's what we're going to do. We're going to take Paul's leadership on this. And when you exit today, you're going to see two tables out there. And there are cards there. What I want you to do is I just want you to write a card. Maybe consider writing a card to Kayla. The difficulty of being now a single mom with three boys. Maybe write a card to that church. Just encourage them that there's a church that they've never met, may never meet, that's out there that's praying for them, that is wrestling in prayer for them. Would you be willing to take a few moments out of your precious day to be able to write to a church, to encourage them, to be a church on mission for them? And if you feel led, there's also another way that you can actually physically give. Kayla's been very open about it, even today in her most recent blog post. She says, listen, we are financially in trouble. Because if you didn't know, life insurance policies are null and void with suicide. So she literally has no money. She has to find a job, and she has to start raising these three kids. So if you want to help in any way, small or big, you're welcome to go to this website, crossroadsgrace.org/Kayla. It'll take you to their GoFundMe page, and you can direct it all through there. We're not taking money in. You go right to the GoFundMe page. That's a way that you could help too. But the last thing I'm going to ask you to do is to pray. Is to pray for this family. I've never met Andrew, but I feel as though I can relate to him. Being in a church that's growing and doing great things, but yet being overwhelmed by the world, can happen. I praise God for the people I have in my life and my wife, and that I feel strong, but we need to pray for each other. We need to pray for each other. Because when you pray for each other, it's because we are doing what God called us to do and to fully share it. Now, Paul concludes his letter by saying this in verse 18. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, remembering my chains. Grace be with you. What is significant about this is that Paul is saying, hey, I want you to remember my chains. Not because, again, he's established that it's not about him. He's saying, remember my chains for a couple of reasons. One, remember that I'm still here and I'm still thinking about you. Remember that there's someone out there that loves you despite what they're going through. Remember that there's someone that is in a prison cell praying for you and hearing great things about you. Remember my chains, because this life is not easy, but Jesus is there for you. He's saying, listen, I want you to remind yourself that I'm praying for you, I'm laboring for you, I believe in you. And we all need those people to remind us that we're not alone, that we're not doing this life in vain. Paul was reminding them to keep fighting. I think it's so interesting that to close this series, to close this letter, Paul bookends with something even again, yet again. Colossians chapter 1 again says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people at Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. And he ends the letter with this, that greetings in my own hand, remember my chains, grace be with you. So he starts the letter and ends the letter with what? With grace. With grace. Grace of Jesus, the grace of Jesus Christ that saved a wretch like Saul. The grace of Jesus Christ that propelled him to leave his past and embrace his future. The grace of Christ Jesus that called him to invest in a man of Epaphras to plant churches. The grace of Jesus Christ that trusted him to lead a church even if he wasn't there. The grace of Jesus Christ that led him to endure painful imprisonment but praise Jesus through the pain. The grace of Jesus Christ that welcomed him into eternity after the axe that took his life finished its bloody job. It was grace. It was grace. Why is it so important to Paul? It's because it's the whole message of the Bible. It's grace. It's grace. Grace that says you don't deserve this, but because of Jesus, you get this. It's grace that says that you're not what your past says. You are what your future says. It's not anything that I've done. It's all that you've done. It's grace. Grace that is found inside you if you let Jesus in. It's grace. So Paul is saying, listen, I might be in chains, but I'm more free than I've ever been before. He's saying, listen, if you want to know what true life is, then find grace. If you want to know what it looks like to live, then embrace grace. He says that to you too. He says that to that hurting church in Chino, California. He says that to you in the middle of your mess. He says that to you in the middle of things going great in your life. But he's saying this grace is not just for you. Because if you care about it, you'll share it. So our mission is not to just be so selfish that we just hold on to it and wait for our moment to beam up to heaven. No, it's for us to say, now that I know I can't help but share this grace. So at communion, we get to remember that grace. We get to remember Jesus. So in a few moments, trays will pass in front of you. You'll find bread in the bottom, juice in the top. Hold on to that. We'll come back. We'll commune together. But might you see it differently? Maybe you see it as grace. Maybe you see it as freedom. Maybe you see it as encouragement and nourishment to go into this world and do something with what you've heard. If you don't believe in Jesus, you don't have to take communion. If you're a Christian and feel like you're not prepared for communion today, don't take it. But if you're ready and you want to take communion to remember Jesus and his grace, this time is for you. If you fully believe it, we need to share it. If we care about it, we share it. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I ask your hand on this room right now as we take communion and remember you. Would you guide and direct our thoughts and our minds and our actions now? As we think about our lives and what we've done and what we need to do, Father, would you help us to know that your strength guides us? It'll never fail. You'll always be there for us. And that grace is real. It's the undeserved gift that Jesus gave us on the cross. And we remember that now. Help us, Father, to do that well and to remember your love for us. Help us to remember grace. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All believers, you're welcome to commune with us. So in this moment, we get to remember grace and what we are so excited to share. Because this bread represents the broken body of Jesus Christ. We take and eat in remembrance of him. And this juice represents the shed blood. The Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we take a drink in remembrance of him. So my friends, as we close this series, I want us to remember that this is good news. In fact, I want us to kind of leave on a high note, if you will, to be able to understand what we need to be doing, what we need to go and do, what we need to be a part of in this world. In fact, we need to kind of tell the nations about it. And so I pray this song is what can be embedded in your spirit as we go out and tell the nations about Jesus. There is no Hey, let's stand to our feet. Let's pray our way out of here. Father God, we love you. The fact that we could share your message with the world because it's impacted us, it has changed us. So Father, help us to do that, not by our strength, but by yours. Father, I pray that this whole room would fill out cards and send messages to the church hurting down in Chino, Father, but help us to go out in a world that's hurting and be light to there. We love you. We thank you, Jesus. Thank you for what we get to do because of your son. It's your beautiful name we pray. Amen. Hey, God bless you guys. Have a great week. Tag, you're it. I close my eyes.